Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was, and the King James has the word, at least in my version, perfect. It would be better translated, blameless. Job never claims in all of the book that he is sinless. But he knows that he is not the great sinner that the popular theology was making him out to be. You see, the problem in the understanding of the book of Job, the major interpretive problem, is that they understood that the blessing of God made people rich. And as you look at the Old Testament, they understood from the life of Abraham, from David, from Solomon, that when a man feared God, that God ordinarily gave him great blessings. And consequently, when a man went against God, he came under the curse or the judgment of God. And therefore, since Job was under the curse of God as no other, there was presumed that he was the great sinner. And all through the book, Job simply maintains that he is not the great sinner. And he maintains that he has walked uprightly before God. And the word that is translated here as perfect should be understood in that sense. Not perfect that he has not sinned, but perfect in the sense that he is complete, he is blameless, but not absolutely sinless. He is upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. And they sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was when the days of their feasting were finished that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From where comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who feareth God and shunneth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to the face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them all away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house and fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor, we ought to translate it better, did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From where comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and shunneth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his skin. But now put forth thine hand, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They tore every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. None spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Shall we bow together before the Lord? Father, we are mindful of the fact that as we assemble ourselves week by week, that there are many people who come before you who have great pressures, who have great trials, great afflictions. And these may not be physical afflictions as Job had, but they may be afflictions that are nevertheless very real and very pressing. We lift up our eyes to Jesus Christ, who calls forth to men, Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we pray, Father, for all the Christians that are among us, those who are oppressed, those who are in difficult straits, those who are undergoing severe testing. We pray that this time might be a time of refreshment for them. Because you have told us that where two or three are gathered together, there is a special manifestation of thy presence, that you are in the midst of us. And therefore, we trust that as you walk among us, as we reflect upon your word and as your word is proclaimed, that you will meet our needs. We pray, Father, that our faith may be encouraged, it may be directed toward your Son, it may be built up. We pray also, Father, if there are those among us who do not know the peace of God which comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not know Jesus Christ, if they do not know you in a personal way, that they might see their need and see the sufficiency of the provision in Jesus Christ. We trust, Father, that as we read your word, that it might remold and reshape our minds so that we might think your thoughts and glorify thee. We wait in your presence toward this end. In Jesus' name, amen. In many ways, the book of Job is probably different from any book that you've ever studied. It is unique. If we try to classify it as to literary form, we could say it's a poem. And indeed, it is written in poetic form from chapter 3 on toward the epilogue. And so, if you try to understand this book, you have to understand it in a poetic vein. It is also wisdom literature. It is to be considered along with such books as Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. Although, in a certain sense, it is the exact opposite of a wisdom piece of literature. Wisdom literature tells us what is the average, what is the norm, what is a proverb or a nomic or a general truth. For example, it is customarily true that the man who puts his trust in the Lord, he finds that his life, habitually, is a better life than a man who does not put his trust in the Lord. For example, if you read the great heroes in the Old Testament, you'll find that although they had trials, generally speaking, their life was not a life of misery. Sin brings misery, and therefore if a man is delivered from his sin, his life, in many respects, will be a better life, a happier life, a life with more peace and contentment. Job is an exception to the rule, although we will see that this exception is not always long in its duration. If you are going to study along with us in the book of Job, after the first two chapters, I would suggest that you read it in a modern translation, because it is set in poetry, and the King James Version, although it is very satisfactory for chapters 1 and chapters 2, it is not nearly as satisfactory in the following chapters. So that is all I want to say by introduction. We do not know who wrote the book. We do know that Job is a historical person. He is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. He is mentioned in the book of James. He evidently did not write the book. The book is written about him, and he does not know what is going on in his trials and his sufferings. So let us simply look at now in the first section, verses 1 through 5, the character of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. We do not exactly know where that is. It was in the east. We would learn, I think, from the understanding of this book, that Job evidently was not a Jew. He offers up sacrifice. He lives as the patriarchs did, that is, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He lives before the Mosaic economy. Whose name was Job, and this man was perfect, upright, feared God, shunned evil. And so, in a brief description, we are given a snapshot of this man's character. The major point here is that he feared God. He had a certain understanding of God, and because he had this understanding of God, he lived a certain way. And we would address ourselves, first of all, to this point by application. Your understanding of God affects the way you live. If you do not believe in God, you live a certain way. If you are in doubt about his goodness, his personality, his love, and his care for you, this will affect the way you live. Your mind ultimately affects the way you live. And how you relate to God in your mind affects the way you will live. Job was a man who had an awe. When the Bible says fear, we are to understand this in a sense of reverential awe. He had a wholesome attitude toward God. He knew God. He knew that he was great in power. He knew him as a person. He respected him in his office. He knew something about his sovereignty, and so he feared him. Furthermore, this man had great blessings of God. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. To us today, that would be great difficulty. We have enough trouble raising 1 or 2 children. And the idea of having 7 sons and 3 daughters would be, you know, suicide for most of us. But 7 sons was the perfect number. And sons, of course, were more important than daughters in those days. Women may not like this, but if you had a daughter, that was okay. But if you had a son, that was great. Because he carried on the name, and he helped you with the chores, and so on. Well, Job had all the blessings a man could possibly want. He had what the psalmist calls a full quiver, 7:3. He also had all kinds of wealth, verse 3. And the numbers 7,000, 3,000, 500, 500, and so on. The result is that he is the greatest of all the men of the East. Remember Psalm chapter 1, where it talks about the godly man. When it comes down to verse 3, it says, whatsoever he does, he prospers. And here is the godly man. And he is prospering. And this is normal truth. The godly man will prosper. But we must remember as we'll go on that sometimes the godly man will not outwardly prosper. He will undergo great difficulty and great stress, as we will see in the case of Job. Job also was very careful about the religious life of his family. His sons, when they had their birthdays, verse 4, everyone on their day is probably to be understood as their birthday, they would have a big feast. And as they had their feast, they would invite all the family in, and everybody would participate in the feast. And even the sisters were invited. So you can see that they weren't discriminating against the sisters. We'll go on. We're not getting in trouble here. We can make some comments, but we won't. And after the feasting was all over, Job was very careful, because when people do have their feast, they tend to indulge too much. And perhaps after you've drunk a little bit too much wine at a feast, you might say some things that you might not ordinarily say when you were in the best of senses. And so he says in verse 5 that perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job is very meticulous, not only about their outward deeds, but he's even concerned with the way his sons might even think. He's not simply an externalist in religion, but he's concerned about the internal working of their hearts. And so he offered up sacrifice, as was done in those days. And the text says, thus did Job continually. So this would lead us to understand that the impiety or the suffering that he will undergo was not due to any lack in his own life or any lack even in his family life. And so, as far as the scripture puts it, he is blameless. Now, after this snapshot, we are taken up to heaven to see another snapshot. And here, our eyes are raised to the heavenly court. And verse 6 takes us to heaven. The sons of God, B'nai Elohim, these are angels. And the angels come to present themselves before the Lord. And the setting in this picture is of a heavenly court. And the Lord is pictured as ruling over the angels, which he does. And they are all under his control. They come to present themselves before him as kings, sit before their courtiers, and their courtiers come to present themselves to report for work and for new assignments. And Satan comes also among them, verse 6. And we should stop here and just reflect for a few moments about Satan. First of all, if you are not a very knowledgeable Christian, you might say, well, or if you're not a Christian at all, you might have to demythologize your mind. Much of what people think about Satan comes from culture. For example, if you've taken courses in English literature, you've studied perhaps Milton. And Milton has his lines in Paradise Lost about Satan, where Satan says, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And you have a certain understanding of Milton's Satan. And it may be perverted. Or your idea of Satan may come from the Middle Ages. And you remember in the Middle Ages when people were illiterate, the Roman Catholic Church used to dress up various figures for passion plays. And the person who played the devil always had a red suit on, and he had a pitchfork. And he went around prodding and poking people. And your understanding might be somewhat like this. The scripture presents Satan as an angel. He never has wings or horns or pitchfork or red suit. If he were in the pulpit this morning, you would not recognize him. In fact, he would be a very good preacher. He'd be so good that you would be mesmerized by now. He would have you eating out of his hand. The scripture says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And therefore, you would probably, if you had heard Satan speak, you would be very much taken in with him, because he would be good. The first device of Satan is to convince people that he does not exist. And his second is that he's only a myth in men's minds. The scripture makes it very plain that he exists. And we're going to be dealing with the problem of evil. And I think you ought to reflect briefly for a moment on the fact of evil in the world. And there is a great deal of it, both in men's hearts and in our world. You can pick up the paper and read of evil all the time. You should reflect, first of all, on how does this reconcile with the existence of God. And many people have given up their faith in God because of evil. I was speaking with my neighbor one night after we had come back from seeing a film together. The film was Marjo. And this man is sort of cynical about religion. And he said he could not reconcile the existence of God with the presence of evil. Well, there are a couple things that need to be said to understand that, because that's a very common objection, and many people have given up their faith in the existence of God because of the problem of evil. And I think that you Christians ought to think about the problem. And if you are a non-Christian among us, you should think about the problem too. First of all, you should think this way. If God does not exist, is there evil? In other words, if God does not exist, why is it wrong for me to kill? Supposing I personally like to burn Jews, why is that wrong? It's just my personal preference. You may, for example, want to keep Jews alive. I may want to burn them. If you give up God, you give up any objective standard for any morals or values. And therefore, good and evil then simply become subjective preferences. In other words, if you are simply the chance product of molecules that have somehow collided in the universe, good and evil are simply nonsense terms. They just describe preferences, prejudices, choices. There is no objective reality to it. And so your objection against Christianity is worthless, because you cannot say what is good and what is evil. In fact, if God does not exist, there is no good and there is no evil. There are only personal prejudices. The scripture makes it very plain, of course, that God does exist. The scripture, though, when it deals with the problem of evil, teaches us, and we must admit very candidly, that Christians do not have all the answers about the problem of evil. But we do have a better and a more complete answer than anybody else has. For example, if you will study the history of philosophy, you will see that they have very, very poor answers. And most people don't even think about the problem because it boggles the mind so much. But anyway, the Christian answer, the answer of God's word is that evil originated in Satan, a creature. The Bible does not teach a dualism in an eternal sense. That is, the Bible does not teach that there is God and Satan eternally. The Bible teaches that there is God who is eternal. And he made a creature, Satan, who had free will. And this free will was used or misused, and he became the evil one. So when the Bible talks about evil, it teaches that it originated in the free will of a creature. The Bible also teaches that evil is going to come to an end. It does not originate in God. There is no darkness in him at all. God is light, John says, and in him is no darkness, no, not one at all. So God is not responsible. God is not the author, if we would use that metaphor, of evil. He is the cause in one sense, but he is not the direct cause of evil. Evil is in Satan. God has done something about evil. Many years ago, there was a terrific earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal. And 40,000 people died. Many people were shaken in their faith. And they raised the question, Why does God allow something like this? Why doesn't God do something about evil? And one man who was a Christian who was very much exercised about this wrote a book, Sir Robert Anderson, entitled The Silence of God. And as he dealt with the problem of evil and the great tragedy at Lisbon, he said, God has done something about evil. He has spoken about it. He has spoken exhaustively and fully. He has sent his own Son into the world to die for evil. And so he has said all that there is to say on the subject. Furthermore, he not only has done something in the past, but he is going to do something in the future. Because he came once, he is going to come again. And when the Lord returns, this will be the end of evil. Furthermore, not only has the Lord done something in the past, will he do something in the future, but he is doing something in the present. He is bringing people out of evil. He is bringing them out of one kingdom and placing them into another. He is redeeming people. But some might still say to us, why doesn't he do something about evil right now? I am undergoing a great deal of evil. I see wars. I see suffering. I see sickness. Supposing God said at 12 o'clock today, I'm going to stamp out all evil. Where would you be? God has given men a time for repentance, a time for finding the Lord Jesus Christ. So although we do not have all the answers, I believe that Christianity offers the most complete answer to the problem of evil. God is doing something about evil. God does not delight in evil. Evil does not originate in God, but God will make a final end of evil. So Satan is among them. And we learn that Satan here, in verse 7, the Lord asked him, from where do you come, Satan? And he says, from walking to and fro on the earth and from going up and down. In other words, he's been patrolling the earth. We sing the hymn, This is My Father's World. But we must remember that according to the teaching of Scripture, this world is controlled by a usurper. He is the father of lies. He rules this earth. It is enemy-occupied territory. And so whenever you judge about this being my father's world, you must remember that Satan is running this world. Now, his goal is not necessarily to make everybody miserable. In fact, the drunkard is perhaps his failure, and his success is the man who self-righteously can get along without God. His goal, of course, is to turn people from God. And so he walks up and down, and the Lord says to him in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. Now, Satan had considered him. Satan had noted him. And the Lord here asked him that question. And in a sense, although Satan is a lost cause, God has not really given up on Satan. He still deals with him. He deals with all of us. He still tries to reach out. And so, Satan says in verse 9, yeah, I know the guy. But you know what Satan notices about him? He doesn't dispute the claim. God endorses the claim of the writer that Job is perfect. Satan doesn't say a single thing about Job on the outside. Now, supposing that had been brought up about us, I'm sure Satan could have said, well, you don't know about that business deal he made last week. You don't know what he said to that person the other day. He could find probably very many specific things about us. But with Job, there was nothing he could put his finger on that Job had done. In other words, not only did the writer of Scripture say that Job was upright, God said he was upright, and also the adversary said he was upright. So certainly, Job merits our attention as being one of the greatest of men who's ever lived. He stood the scrutiny. So Satan decides to work on from another angle, the angle of motivation. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, he slanders his motivation. He says, yes, I've seen this man, but he's a spiritual prostitute. He's a spiritual whore. He's only in religion for what he can get out of it. You know, the family that prays together stays together. Well, the only reason he attends church is because his wife would divorce him if he wouldn't. Or because he's got a shaky marriage. Or the only reason he dates the girl and takes her to church is because she won't date him otherwise. In other words, he's religious to a certain extent, but his motivation is selfish. Supposing somebody asks you about your religious motivation. What's your motivation? Why are you here today? What's your religious motivation? Job says, Job doesn't say anything, excuse me, Satan says in verse 10, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." We learn a couple lessons here. We learn, first of all, that if you are one of the Lord does encamp around you. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him." And so there's a great comfort here. Satan recognizes he's wanted to get at this man before, but the Lord had a hedge around him, and Satan could not touch him. Furthermore, we learn that whatever this man had, it had come from God. "Thou hast blessed him." We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that anything we have is the blessing of God. Whether it be our minds, whether it be our looks, whether it be our wealth, whether it be our health, God says, "What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if you've received it, why do you brag as if you have not received it?" In other words, everything you have, you are a debtor to God. You may not acknowledge your debt. And this is a sign, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, of man's rebellion against God. "Neither do they become thankful, but they became vain in their thinking." Satan says about Job, verse 11, "Put forth your hand and touch him, and he will curse you to the face." And so the test is put forward. The answer is, will Job really do what Satan says? Will he really curse God? And actually, the Hebrew text puts it, that he guarantees to God that Job will curse God to the face if he loses all. We learn in verse 12 that God himself does not do it, but he permits Satan. So we learn about the permission of evil, and Satan goes forth. So now the scene shifts back from heaven to earth, and we see the test. And in verse 14, the first test, the Sabaeans come. Perhaps we would call them today Arabs. They come and they raid and they take away his oxen, his asses, and kill his servants. Verse 16, while this is going on, the fire of God falls from heaven. I think we are to understand this in the sense of lightning. Satan here uses lightning. I was studying this, and while I was studying, I got real excited when I got to this point. And I said to my wife, "Boy, I've just learned something new." And she walked by and said, "What again?" And you know, and she wasn't too impressed, and she just walked by. But the thing that I had never thought about before until I came to this verse, and then down to verse 19, was that every time I've read these insurance policies, you know, they tell you what you're covered for, and then they say, you know, if you're hit by a locomotive that falls from a star, that you're covered, but otherwise you're not. All the rest are accidents of God. You've ever read in your policy, they have a little clause there about the acts of God. If it rains, if it snows, they blame all this on God. They're called the acts of God. Why don't we give Satan his due? Why blame it all on God? Why don't we call them the acts of Satan? In other words, there was a great cyclone that struck in Pakistan last year, and 500,000 people died. Now, from one point of view, of course, that's a judgment. Here's a nation of people who know not the Lord. They worship false gods. But Satan, I'm sure, has a hand in it. And here, we see that Satan has the power to use lightning. He has the power to use the storm. And the judgment falls. God permits it, but he himself is not personally directing it. He allows evil, but he himself is not personally responsible. And so here, the lightning falls and burns up the sheep. Verse 17, the Chaldeans come and carry off his camels. And then his sons and his daughters are destroyed in a mighty storm. So in just a few moments of one day, all that this man had is destroyed. What's his response? Verse 20. Of course, he doesn't say, well, it doesn't make any difference. It did make a great difference. The Lord does not assume that we are made out of stone. It makes a great deal of difference. He tore his clothes, shaved his head, but he fell down on the ground and he worshiped. Supposing the stock market fell to zero. Would you come to church for a prayer meeting? Would you thank God and worship? What would you do? I remember when I worked at a pipeline company after I dropped out of college. There was a man who worked on this pipeline company with me. His name was Julius. I'll never forget this guy. This was in 1953, and he was still crying from 28. And he told me all that he had lost. You know, he had had quite a bit of money, and he had lost everything. But he had never stopped crying since 1928. What does Job do? Verse 31. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. We read about people being born with a golden spoon in their mouth. Well, that's not true. They don't come with anything. They just come right out naked. And when you go to the undertaker's place, when they're laid out or in the morgue, they're naked. The scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it's evident that we brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out. Or as the Spanish put it, shrouds have no pockets. So here, he says, the Lord gave. He recognizes the sovereignty of God in giving him everything. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now here is real faith. Here's a man whose faith is not dependent upon his immediate circumstances. He has a trust in God that is able to weather this great storm. How would you do in a situation like this? How do you do when you lose a child? I have a close friend. She's about 70 years old, and when she had one child, and this child was about 35 at the time, he checked into the hospital one day for some routine tests, they thought. He was not feeling well, and he died almost overnight, and she didn't know about this at the time. The phone call came to the father. The father was at work, and the father was a gruff old guy, an oil field man, an executive at the humble company at the time, and when he found out, he called home, and when he called on the phone, I guess he didn't think about the way he put it, he just said, Russell's dead. It's the only thing he said when he lifted up the phone and talked to his wife. His wife fainted dead away, and the maid went across the street and got the nearby neighbor who came across. And as they revived her, this one neighbor got all upset because she knew the whole situation. And she said, isn't this terrible? The woman got up and said, yes, but we cannot question the Lord. That woman I knew for a number of years in several capacities. And the husband, Russell Barber, was a very close friend of mine. We went bowling one day. The next day, he went fishing. Two men in a boat. And a small cloud came up that was no bigger than a man's hand. And they put on their rain gear, and a lightning bolt came from heaven and struck the one man in the boat, Russell, dead. The other man didn't even know it until the man fell against him, and he was dead. And I went and told that to the woman, and she worshiped the Lord. Now, she has real faith. Now, I've never had a test like that. I suppose many of us will never have a test like that. I've seen many people, though, become extremely bitter because of the adversities and the circumstances of life. But she was able to realize that the Lord had given and the Lord had taken away. She had had her husband for 67 years. He had enjoyed good health, and he died with a lightning stroke. In all this, Job sinned not. Neither did he charge God or blame God. So we go up again to heaven to see the contest as it continues. And you remember, Job is not able to open his Bible and say, gee, I understand what's going on here. Job doesn't know what's going on. He's in the dark. He doesn't have a Scofield with all the marginal notes. In fact, he probably doesn't have any of the Bible. We ought to probably do a lot better than we do. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. Again, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from where are you going? And where are you coming? And he said, I've been patrolling in the earth. And the Lord says again, have you considered my servant? Of course he's considered him. He's been working on him. He still holds his integrity, the bottom of verse 3. What do you say about this? You know, the interesting thing is, I have never thought about either until I studied this passage. Satan must be completely perverted in his thinking. He was a high and lofty creature of God, but now his thinking is all perverted. It's messed up, and sin affects this. Sin affects the way people think. Theologically, we call this the doctrine of the noetic effects of sin. That sin affects man's reasoning ability, and it affects Satan's reasoning ability. You would think that he would know. Either he does know and he lies, or else sin has so affected his mind that he cannot reason correctly. He says, verse 4, skin for skin. You've just touched the outside, perhaps. Now touch his skin. Or we might understand it this way. You've touched his children, but you haven't touched him. He's selfish. He's not really concerned about anybody else but himself. Touch him, and he will curse you to his face. He says in verse 4, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Now, that's just not true. There have been many men, many Christians, who have not loved their lives more than things. They have been willing to lay down their life, and there have been people in this generation, and there are people today in different parts of the world who are giving their life because they do not really believe what Satan says. And they do not respond this way. They are willing to give up their life. But anyway, Satan blasphemes the saints by this. He says, now put forth thine hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to the face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand. And those are terrible words in the Bible. To be delivered over to the power of Satan is a terrible thing. The scripture says in Psalm 73:23, that God holds us by his right hand. He also tells us that in our prayers we ought to pray. Remember when our Lord taught his disciples, it says, deliver us from evil. It should be translated, deliver us from the evil one. But here, Satan is given permission. And these chilling words are terrible. He is in thine hand. But the Lord, even here, only allows a certain extent, but save his life. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, verse 7, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Have you ever had a boil? You really can't understand this book unless you have had at least one boil in your life. And to really understand it, you ought to be sitting on that boil right now. But here's a man who's covered with it, all over. The doctors who are in the audience, you might wonder, now what's the real nature of the illness he has? And when you read the commentaries, you find that they don't know. For example, one commentator says he has leprosy. Another one says, no, it's a form of leprosy called elephantiasis. Some have said, no, it's a bad case of smallpox. Some say chronic eczema. Others say malignant ulcers. A heartbreak of psoriasis, we might say. The symptoms, if you read through the book of Job, the symptoms. Here are his symptoms. Doctors want to make a more scientific evaluation. He has inflamed eruptions in this verse, chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 8, he has intolerable itching. Chapter 2, verse 12, he is so disfigured his friends can't recognize him. In chapter 7, verse 5, he says that he has maggots in his ulcers. His skin is ulcerated and there are worms crawling in it. 7:14, he has terrifying dreams. Chapter 16, verse 16, his eyes run so much that he can no longer see. He's blinded by his tears. 19, verse 17, he has fetid breath. In chapter 30, verse 17, he has erosion of the bones. And in chapter 30, verse 30, he has blackened and peeling skin. So whatever the nature of what he has, it is terrible. And so in verse 8, he takes a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery. If you take one of these common pots that you have your flowers in, and he takes that and he goes outside the city. And he goes, and it says he sat down among the ashes. The ashes here are to be understood as a mound. And outside of the cities would be the garbage dump. And they would dump all the dung, all the garbage there, and they would burn it. And so it's a place of uncleanness. It's a place where the outcast would go. And here is a man who in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, was the greatest of the men of the East. He had health. He had prosperity. He seemed to be the one who was in the eye of God. And but now he seems to be under the curse of God. Because anyone who would go through such a thing like this, according to the piety of the day, was obviously under the curse of God. At least that's what the popular thought was. And here he is, sitting there. In verse 9, his wife is with him. Some said that this was Satan's masterstroke. He left the wife with him. But we don't want to say that. We're not going to say anything nasty about wives. And we could. This would be a good passage. But to be honest, the wife really comes, she has come to the end of her faith at this point. She has seen all her children die. She's seen all the possessions go. And she sees her husband here in this terrible shape. And her faith has come to the end. Now, she's wrong, of course, but I think we ought to be somewhat sympathetic. She's no worse than the rest of the men in the book, his comforters, who misevaluate the situation. But we must say that she does not speak as she should. She says in verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And he says, "You're speaking as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In other words, are we only going to bless God? Are we only going to serve God when everything goes okay? Is that the kind of a faith we have? Is that the kind of a faith you have? Supposing our country went down the drain. Now that's a real possibility. There have been 200 civilizations, and most of them have passed by. At least that many. And supposing we lost a war, and supposing you were sitting in your skivvies in a Siberian concentration camp, and your family had been killed, and there you are sitting there reading your Schofield. No, they've taken away your Schofield, so you're just thinking about it. And you remember a sermon way back there, and you're thinking about it. How would you function? How would you make it? Would you curse God because things are not going well? Is your faith contingent upon circumstances? Or is your faith a real faith in God, in spite of the circumstances. And so his friends come. He says in verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." We should not understand. It's a Hebrew expression. This does not imply that he sinned in his heart either. So his friends come from the four corners of the earth, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They are good friends. They would be people who would have taken very seriously Galatians chapter 6 if they knew it. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, attempt to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tested. And so they consider that this man has come under a great adversity, and they come to comfort him. They come from great distances. They are wealthy men. They think enough of Job that in spite of the fact that he is no longer wealthy, no longer can entertain him, no longer can be a good friend in the ways that he had been before, they go outside the city and they see him upon the dung heap. And they see him and they weep when they see him because he's so disfigured. They knew him not, verse 12. So we've heard many probably harsh statements about Job's miserable comforters, but they start off good. They're at least good enough friends to travel a long distance. They get there, and they sorrow. They tear their clothes, and they throw dust over their heads, the sign of mourning of the east. And then, verse 13, they sit down. They take the place of an outcast with him, and for 7 days, they just spend time with their friend, and they don't say a word because they recognize the great pain he's in. And so they're sympathetic and they're silent. Would that we had friends like this who would come when we were in trouble and spend 7 days and keep their mouth shut. Not offer us advice, because sometimes words really don't help. When a person, for example, has lost somebody, there's not much you can say. You can be with the person, though, if they want somebody with them. But there's not much you can say. So just go and be with people. Now, I think we should sum up some lessons here. It seems to me the major lessons of the first two chapters are, he probes our motivations. Why are we religious? We see that Job had a fear of God because he loved God. We learn also about the ease and speed with which we may lose our wealth, our happiness, and our health. Most of us have an amount of health. Most of us have a degree of happiness and wealth. This could all be taken away from us very, very quickly. We learn something about the transitory nature of the blessings that do come to us. And we learn something in the reading of this chapter of the permission of evil. And we learn something of the work of Satan in the earth, who instigates evil. We learn something also, I think, that's a great lesson, that God is glorified not just when we do some great deed. For example, we evangelize the world, or we go out and give charity. But a man may be very much in a small place and just be tested. And his faithfulness in the position of testing brings glory to God. And some of you may be in very, very difficult circumstances. And you may not feel that you're being used of God. And you may not feel that what is happening in your life is at all significant. But I would remind you that according to Ephesians, the church of Jesus Christ is an object lesson to other principalities and powers. And just as Job was an object lesson of what was going on in his life to Satan, the scripture teaches us in Ephesians that we are made a demonstration of the magnificent wisdom and power of God to other intelligences, which is a staggering thought. I think this chapter also, we should say, points us to another Job also. When we consider the sufferings of a righteous man, we cannot leave without at least thinking briefly of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised. He was disfigured. Isaiah says his visage was marred more than a man's. He was forsaken. All men forsook him. And yet, he suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so when we come to the problem of suffering, now for us as Christians, we do not face the problem as Job did, because we have revelation. We have the presence of Jesus Christ. We have the assurance of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we, of course, know a lot more than Job. So then, this is what Job has for us this morning, these lessons. Shall we bow before the Lord? Father, we are mindful of the fact that our motivations are very often not very pure. We would like to use our faith and perhaps even more wickedly use you. May we try to understand what a reverential fear entails as we look at Job. We pray, Father, for some who may be among us who are undergoing very, very serious testing. We pray that as the test continues and wears on and on, that they might sense the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who is able to make all grace abound unto us, that we, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And we pray if there be some among us who are burdened down by sin, burdened down by the pressures of life, that they might hear the voice of Jesus Christ who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Increase our faith, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.